As we come to God's word, let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come to read the words of Jesus' apostle Peter, we pray that you would teach us how to deal with suffering in this life. We pray that you'd open his words to us and show us that we stand on a strong foundation by your grace, and help us, O Lord, to be confident then of your blessing. Open your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's word is full of instruction for all sorts of occasions. One of the things we need in this life is suffering. But by God's grace thus far, not like the people to whom Peter is writing, people who are now scattered throughout, as he says, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are in what is now modern-day Turkey. And these exiles, because they want to escape Roman persecution, if by God's grace they can, are suffering. Theme that Peter's concerned to deal with this morning. Maybe some of you are too young to remember the movie The Hiding Place, about Corrie ten Boom, who with her sister and her father hid Jews in the basement of their home in Holland during the Holocaust and during World War II. Survived the imprisonment. Her father and her sister did not. The Nazis sent her and her sister Betsy to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp that was particularly vile, particularly filthy, and particularly nasty in experience. Concentration camp. But this one was rather special. It was filled with lice, rats, and other vermin. And I don't know what others were like, but we get a graphic description of it from Corrie in her book, The Hiding Place. And you can see the disadvantages of those, but there was an advantage that she and her sister Betsy were not expecting. And that advantage was that the Nazi guards wouldn't enter the building because of the vermin. If they entered the building, they would probably be mocking and making fun and harming physically those who were staying there, but they didn't want to enter the building. They didn't want to meet with lice and rats and other vermin. And so Corrie was able to honestly give God thanks for those things because she saw God's mercy even in the lice. Now, in his letter, Peter is counseling persecuted Christians, as I mentioned. They're hiding in Turkey, and he instructs them now, after having given them a greeting, he instructs them and us in their suffering to turn their hearts and their eyes on two hopes, and then the solid foundation of what God has done for them and for us in Christ. For he knows that if they and we do that, they and we can get through any hard or horrible suffering, even persecution. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are doing just that. And you find that those who are being persecuted in other nations tend to pay better instruction than we comfortable Americans are used to doing and learning the comforts that exist because we are his people, because we are his children. But But as I say, there are two hopes that are given here, and then a solid foundation to focus on. And the first hope is a living hope that according to God's great mercy, we are born again through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he says it's a living hope, it means it's active, it's effective, it's working in your life now if you'll only focus on that hope rather than your circumstances of suffering. And here, Peter actually echoes Paul because he's saying that when Christ was raised, we were raised with him. And that knowledge should give us hope. Turn with me to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Where there are two specific hopes given. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In Romans 6, Paul begins to seriously apply the gospel to the Romans, but he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," and here's the point, "have been baptized into his death?" And then look at verse 4 as well. "For we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And then turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Because Paul expresses the same hope, the same promise in that. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And the hope that Peter is speaking about here is that of those who were dead in sin. They had no spiritual life in them, no relationship with God. But they're now alive. And not only alive, but alive as those whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been taken away, so that when God looks at the believer, when God looks at you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see sin. He doesn't say, "Well, if it weren't for the sin, they'd look terrific." No, he says, "There is no sin. I see no wrong in them." Why? Because Christ took the sin on himself and gave us his righteousness. And they have been given faith. These believers Peter's writing to, they have been given faith to believe in Jesus. And by that faith, they've become the children of God. And Jesus' Father is now also their Father. And so by God's grace, Christians are not what they once were without Christ, but are even now being actively changed moment by moment, providence by providence, into the likeness of Christ in their character. So that when people look carefully at you, if they have eyes to see it, they see reflections of Christ's character in your character. And sometimes we even see that when we find ourselves surprisingly responding to situations that we don't, but we find ourselves responding with grace because that's the grace of God at work to make us like Jesus. So while life is going to be difficult for his readers, and it can be difficult for us now, Peter tells them they have a living hope. They have a new life in Christ. He tells them that they are raised with Christ and that this purifies them. And again, he echoes Paul in Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. Romans 6, 5 through 7, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." That doesn't mean we won't sin anymore. But we're no longer compelled to sin. We actually have a choice. Now, do we make the right choice all the time? No, we don't. But if you look back on your life, if you've been a Christian for some time, you find you're not the sinner you once were. You find yourself having given up some sins, and they're no longer what characterized your life. New sinful opportunities and new sins arise, so the battle continues. But there's been progress in growing likeness to Christ. And John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. I'll just read it to you. And everyone who has this hope, remember Peter's talking about hope, fixed on him, on Christ, on God, purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, in Christ, there is no sin. So when John says in his gospel, and when he speaks of Christians being born again, he means to say that when Christ was raised to new life, you and I as Christians, and the ones that the Christians that Peter's writing to, have been changed into the likeness of Christ in our character, because we were raised to new life with Christ. Christians, therefore, have a genuine hope in this life that they will gradually shed the sinful habits that they have lived with for so long and begin to live more and more new Christ-like lives. Christian, your hope in life does not lie in having no problems, however much you don't want them. But it doesn't lie in that. It doesn't lie in having no enemies or in your being perfect in this life, but your hope lies in your blessed God and in his work in your life. God is at work in you. There is a big God at work sign, invisible to your eyes, but there might as well be a God at work sign hung around your neck, because that's what's going on. And that explains a lot of God's providence. That explains a lot of why things are difficult at times, whereas a non-Christian has no problem sinning. You struggle with sin, and the struggle itself is a reason to hope, because you know it doesn't belong in your life anymore. It means that you are being changed, and that's something to give God thanks for. You still have to confess sin, but when you confess your sin, try giving God thanks that you're sorry. Because you didn't get sorry for your sin on your own. It means you're being changed. It's evidence the Holy Spirit is at work in sanctifying you. In love, God gave his only begotten Son for your redemption. He paid an infinitely costly gift by which he became your personal God and Father in heaven. And your God, your Father in heaven, no longer considers you a sinful and guilty, rebellious creature. You are his adopted son or daughter, being made new in a Christ-like life and character. It doesn't mean he ignores the sin that exists. You have to confess it. But he's looking at you in terms of the plan he's made to make you like Jesus. That's what his eyes are on. My father-in-law was a sculptor. And he adopted the philosophy with a piece of stone that he'd be chipping away at, that he was trying to chip away so that he could show in the stone, let's say, the goat that was waiting there to be seen, or the piece of the beautiful stone cat that he saw was in the stone and could be produced by his work. God looks at you, and he's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. He's carving it away so that when you appear in his presence, he will say to you, "You look like my son." And there are already glimmers of his son's image in your life. And people who see good things in you are really seeing the likeness to Christ that God has produced in you. Your hope in life, therefore, with all its trials and sorrows, all its challenges and battles, lies in this. Your God and Father are at work for your good and happiness. So, trust him. Trust him. The second hope is that we look forward to an inheritance in heaven that cannot perish, be defiled, or fade away. Verse 4, you have been born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're looking forward to heaven, and heaven is not this airy cloud where you sit there playing a harp and, oh boy, life is so happy and I can't believe I'm happy here. That's not what it's all about. Fellowship of Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but there's so much more. What is this inheritance? Well, the commentary is honest. In a sense, it can't be put into words. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. It goes beyond description. What is this inheritance? All that we know at this point is that it will be glorious and that it will involve our being made like Jesus and living in unbroken fellowship with our God and Savior. The transformation going on in this life and heaven will be fully complete and perfect. And this hope cannot perish. You may lose sight of it. You may forget it in the rush and struggle with this life, but it cannot perish. It is indestructible because God has promised it, and we know that whatever God says will happen. His will cannot be defied. His will cannot be defeated. You can do your worst, but you can't defeat his will. You can't stop him from making you exactly like Christ. This hope is sure and certain to last forever. And unlike the image of God in Adam, this promise cannot be defiled. It can't be made filthy. It cannot be stolen. The devil can't take it. The world can't take it. You can't even take it away from yourself. It cannot be corrupted, not even by the devil, who would dearly love to do it. This inheritance, this heaven, will be as beautiful in eternity future as it will be when we see it in heaven for the first time. And unlike our youth and strength and health and other things that we enjoy in this life, this inheritance will never fade away or diminish or wear out. And because there will be no sin or sinful creatures in heaven, it will never be harmed, lessened, or destroyed, or stolen. Once you're there, you've been made like Christ, and that's never going to change in all eternity. Christian, your enjoyment of your inheritance will last forever. I want you to read with me, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 5. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And I do want you to turn there because I've decided I want you to read it with me. Because this is important. This is what is going to happen when Jesus returns. Let's read it together. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on the other side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The God of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Repeat that. They will reign forever and ever. Now change the word they to we. And we will reign forever and ever. Will it end? Never. Never. And repeat that in your heart over and over and over again. They shall reign. We shall reign forever and ever and ever. And that's the hope we look forward to, as those who've been saved by Jesus. I'm left paraphrasing scripture here, because without it, I'm lost for words. Because eye has not seen this, ear has not heard of it, it defies comprehension. Christian, do you realize what that means for you? Believer in Jesus, do you understand what God is promising here? In glory in heaven, you will never be sad or sick or lonely or sin or hurt or ever be afraid of harm ever again. No more of that. No one doing you harm. No one insulting you, no one doing damage to your life, no one stealing your joy, nothing stealing your joy, because you'll be with Jesus. That's your hope. That's what you look forward to. I have no doubt when Rick and Debbie are flying to Texas, there'll come a point where they'll be tired of the mask, tired of being on the plane, and can't wait to land. We kind of like that. When we get there, there'll be more joy than we expect. And this is the hope that Peter is giving these poor, suffering brothers and sisters in Christ who are now being abused by Nero. Some of them already in prison, some of them already facing execution and being hunted down where they're hiding. But that hope, the hope that will sustain them, Peter says, is looking forward to that inheritance in heaven that cannot perish, be defiled, or fade away. Are you sure about that, they're thinking? Are you sure about that, Peter? That sounds too good to be true. Are you sure about that? And Peter says, yes. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The reason I'm sure about it, he says to them, is because you are protected by the power of God through faith for this salvation to be revealed at the last time. So long as they are on earth, they are protected by God's power. So long as we are on earth, we are protected by God's power through faith for the salvation that will be revealed at the last time at Christ's return. And our glorious inheritance, therefore, is guaranteed by two things. First, the almighty power of God, the almighty power of our Christ, rather, that protects us and our faith. John 10, 27 through 30. John chapter 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Go ahead and try and snatch something out of God's hand. I defy you to do it. You know you can't. And you are in his hand. No one can take you out of God's hand. No one can take you out of Christ's hand. And that's the first thing that guarantees your inheritance. But secondly, our faith, which is God's gift, cannot be taken from us. It's ours. God never takes it back. You can stop believing. You can decide, I don't trust God anymore. But somehow I don't think so, because it was given to you by God, and that faith will be renewed if you're one of his people. So that by faith, we will not be just survivors, but we will be more than conquerors, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's exactly what Peter's correspondents are feeling at the moment. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't be separated from God's love. He'll never stop loving you. He'll never be out of his heart. You've trusted in Jesus by his grace. He's not going to turn around and take that away from you. Now, verse 6 tells us, in Peter's verse 6, that we do undergo trials, as those Peter is writing to most certainly are. Verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice even now, for a little while if necessary, even though now for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. They certainly are distressed, torn from home and family and familiar surroundings in an attempt to escape execution by Rome. They are being tested by fire, perhaps literally. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, they're being tested by fire, perhaps literally, but they are preserved by God, prepared for heavenly dwelling. Their faith can't be taken away. Their salvation cannot be taken away. But as believers, there are no circumstances under which they were not and we are not guarded by Christ's power. What a precious thought that might have been or must have been to those Peter wrote to. And how precious a thought to other poor suffering saints down the ages to this very day. Suffering saints are guarded by God's power, protected. They can't lose their salvation. They can't lose their hope. The hope may look as though it's in darkness, but the hope is still there. That's why you don't focus on your feelings. You focus on the certainties of what God has said, not how you feel. Think of Leah, held captive by Boko Haram for years. Married by Muslim law, probably to a Muslim who doesn't care about her. He just thinks of himself as having conquered her God. Think how that promise that God won't let her go must sustain her. And think of the saints in Muslim lands, in China, early reign church, and in Pakistan, and other horrible situations. Oh, if they know these promises, how precious they must be to them in those places. Are they precious to you? God's promises of safety and protection, that you're in his hands, he won't let you go, that your inheritance can't be lost. Are they precious to me? Oh, ask God to make it so in your life. But trials are not limited to times of persecution, are they? So far in this country, our trials in terms of persecution are limited to individual acts that happen. We're not currently suffering the way these saints suffered in the past. No, I'm aware that some of you are enduring sufferings of various and different kinds and intensities. Could be physical suffering, emotional suffering, relational suffering. It could be suffering of any kind that has nothing to do with being hated for Jesus' sake, and of various kinds and intensities. Perhaps your loved ones have died. Perhaps you suffer from cancer. Perhaps you have pain that no one can diagnose. Perhaps you're enduring poverty, loss of a job, a hard time making a living. Perhaps you're suffering abuse at someone's hand, or other pain in body or thoughts. Peter's words are more than suitable for any measure of suffering you may endure or may be enduring right now. So what Paul says here fits your case. If you just meditate on it a bit, you'll see how it's relevant even to what you're going through. I do not want to minimize anyone's suffering, be you present here or listening online. That suffering can feel unendurable at times. It leaves you in tears. It takes away your sleep. But these hopes and this foundation that Peter speaks of apply to any sufferings you endure. And I urge you to apply them in prayer and remember them. Christian, yes, you have suffered. Perhaps you're suffering right now. And surely you will suffer again till you die. That's the way life is because of sin. Not necessarily your personal sin either. But read, finally, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Second Corinthians 4, 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The suffering is sort of like God taking a knife, or my father-in-law taking a carving knife to still malleable clay, or a chisel to stone, to break away the things that don't look like what he wants it to look like. That's what suffering does. But it's light compared to what you deserve. And it's momentary. It will not be eternal. And you will not spend an eternity in pain. And the way to respond to the pain you suffer now is to look not at the pain and heaviness of your trials, but at the quality of the unseen things God promises to give you. Verse 4 of our text. It is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And ask God for grace to wait patiently for your final salvation, which will be accomplished either at your death or when Christ returns. And both ask and expect God to keep you by his strength and power until that time comes, which it most certainly will. In the meantime, never suffer alone. Never suffer apart from Christ's care and counsel. And by the way, never reject the help of a brother or sister who seeks to stand with you in your pain. When you're in your pain, first look to God's promises, pray for his comforts, and apply what Peter says here in our text. But never let a brother or sister in Christ ever suffer alone if you see it. Remind them even as you remind yourself of what Peter says here. And if the day ever comes that you suffer for your faith, know that God has your back and will strengthen and help you. But never think you are on your own. You have God's promises, and you have God's ongoing work in your life to make you like Christ. You have God's exceedingly precious promises that he will keep you and uphold you by his powerful right arm. And oh, do not forget Jesus has promised to be with you always, even unto the end of the age. He hasn't broken that promise yet. He's there. With the eyes of faith, look to him. Groan, cry, weep. Tell him how much it hurts. he'll understand. It's not being weak to tell him you're hurting. Don't try and be strong beyond your ability to be strong. Don't try to be a hero. But look to Jesus. He's promised to be with you even unto the end of the age. And if it's not persecution, but simply the day-to-day pressures and concerns and difficulties that we all face, your God will still have your back and strengthen and help you. Your risen Jesus will be with you throughout all of it. And thank God for the resurrection of Christ, because there would be no hope without it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do not know what your hand is going to supply us with in the way of challenges to our faith, but we know you are faithful and you'll keep your promises. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to put our hope in your great mercy, and help us, O Lord, to look forward to the inheritance that cannot perish, be defiled, or fade away. And by these means, keep us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.